I'm going to ask you to read a number of scriptures, please, and I'll seek to read them in a certain order in connection with the day millions of believers disappear. The first one, please, in James, Epistle of James, and chapter 5. I'll just read one verse, and I wanted for a particular word and a particular tense. Verse 8. Be ye also patient, establish your heart, better translation, prop up your will, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. I would point out that that is actually a perfect tense and should be translated, for the coming of the Lord hath drawn nigh. Now turn, please, to the Revelation. Book of the Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. You will be satisfied that that is the Lord's return to earth. The last chapter of this same book, we have read that verse from the prologue. That's the first 8 verses of the book. Now we're going to read from the epilogue, the last section of the book, Revelation 22, and I'm just going to read the relevant verses, verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth, that is, orders his life in light of, the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. The first time the word churches appears from the last word of chapter 3. That's important. Testify unto you these things in the churches. And now the last word, verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. And the response of John, speaking for the church, amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. You'll recognize that the 3 mentions of his coming in this epilogue is in fact a reference not to his return to the earth at chapter 1, but his return to the air. It has to be in the context of the passage. Now let's go back to Matthew, the first gospel, Matthew 24, verse 36. Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Notice that title, Son of Man. For as in the days that they were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, I think a misunderstanding has arisen because of the similarity of that word in English to the word in verse 39, took. One shall be taken, but they are totally different words. I'll point that out later. And the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord, you notice the change of title, from Son of Man to Lord. For ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now, familiar words, please, in John 14. John 14, the words of the Savior just before Calvary. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, please. Chapter 15. These are familiar verses to you all. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them on the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. God will bless these various readings. The next event on the divine calendar is the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air. And in that moment, as he gives that summoning shout, the graves of saints of this dispensation and every living saint, one will be raised, all will be changed, and we'll be caught up, is the word of 1 Thessalonians 4. The word is in Latin, raptured. Caught up for a meeting with the Lord in the air. That word caught up is the same word that's used of Philip the evangelist. After he had preached to the eunuch, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. One moment he was there, The next moment he was gone. Not even a little pile of clothes left to tell he had been. He's gone. That's the picture. Every living set, every dead set of the churches in one unit called to meet their Lord in the air. We are waiting for that moment. That's the moment of which James wrote. Don't think, please, that James didn't know about the rapture. Of course he did. That's the moment of which James wrote in James 5. The coming of the Lord hath drawn nigh. Say, how could that be? Why, the perfect tense. A perfect tense always indicates something done in the past that has results in the present. Now, what has been done in the past? This. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ has gone above. Now, the next event is his coming back. That's why it's drawn nigh. That statement could not have been made before his incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. But those are finished. Events in the past. Now the next event is his coming. That's why his coming is taught in the New Testament as imminent. Imminent and immediate are not the same. Imminent means overhanging, impending. Nothing need happen until he steps into the air. And that has been true. From the moment he went back to glory until this present moment, far, far down in the second millennium, it's still impending. It's still overhanging. It's the next event to take place. For that event, you'll search the Old Testament in vain. It's not there. As the church is not there. And that's why. Because this event is related to the church age. And it belongs to the church. Therefore, with no church in the Old Testament, you have no coming for the saints. The coming that is set forth in the Old Testament is a coming to earth. You recall Zechariah? His feet shall stand on that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. The Old Testament had the perspective of his first coming to Bethlehem, his second coming to all of it. And that's how it's described. Now that's the event that's in Revelation chapter 1. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Physical clouds, please. And every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, not the individuals but the nation, and all nations of the earth shall wail because of him. That's the coming to earth. That's the full revelation anticipated in the prologue to the book of the Revelation. And the book of the Revelation is not the revelation of a program. It's the revelation of a person. The very word revelation means to remove the veil. He's there all the time, but the veil's to be taken away. That's why that veil is removed in Revelation. That's why the book gets the name. Now you think, please, of Christ revealed. In the first two chapters, first three chapters, it's Christ in the churches. And look, please, he's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Specific churches? Yes. Spiritual conditions? Yes. Stages in church history? It's absolutely necessary. It's Christ in this dispensation in complete testimony, and he's examining it. He is acting as the priest judge. That garment he wears is a priestly garment, but it's the garment of the judge. His golden girdle is that girdle that speaks of restraint, of the affection, the govern. But he's judging, and he's moving amongst the lampstands. That's Christ in the churches. In chapter 4, you move to the second scene, second vision. There's the throne, the sight of a throne. The secret of a book in the hand of a throne sitter. And the song of the Lamb, as the Lamb takes the book from the hand of a throne sitter. Tomorrow night we'll deal with that more exactly. See what that means. But now just let's focus on this. It's Christ not in the churches, but Christ in the cosmos. He's now Lamb. A Lamb with a throat slash. A Lamb as it had been slain. John's familiar with the slash of the knife. Said that Lamb's got the mark of the knife. That's the one in the cosmos. That's the one who takes the book and opens the seal. That runs right to chapter 19, verse 10. Christ in the churches. Christ in the cosmos. Now, chapter 19, verse 11, John says, I saw heaven open. And the white horse, he that sat on him. The name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Christ in conquest. Christ moving now to claim what is his own. And he comes forth from glory. You can see the veil disappearing, can't you? That's the whole purpose of the revelation. Christ in the churches. Christ in the cosmos. Christ in conquest. In the last chapters, Christ in consummation. As the whole purpose and program of God reaches a climax. And there the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's the center for eternity. But before he closes the book, the Lord Jesus speaks to John. He says, I, Jesus. What a precious word it is. He said, John, speak another word to the churches. They have disappeared from the record at the end of chapter 3. They're not seen again. But he said, John, now speak a little word to the churches. Testify to them. And what will he testify? Tell them, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth these sayings of this book. Blessed is the person who grasps the prophecy, understands the purpose, sees the person, and orders their life in light of it. Blessed is he. Then the second promise, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Isn't that the bema? To give to every man as his work shall be. That's the judgment seat for the saints of this dispensation. You're back. He's bringing it down to us. Not in the return to earth, but in the rapture. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Then surely I come quickly is the last word from the Savior. And you can see and you join with John. You bow the head and say, even so come. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. We're waiting. for the Savior. Can you see the difference? In the prologue, clear removed, he's moving through earth scenes till the moment Christ comes in magnificent glory. We'll show in subsequent nights that's the climax of Armageddon. But before he closes the book in the epilogue, he says, remind the saints, I'm coming for them. I'm coming to take them home. Tell them, I won't delay. I'll come quickly. And that's the last promise of our absent Lord. Now, let's look at it, please, under three simple headings. I'll speak first of the promise of the Savior. Now I'm going to take you to John 14. Here's the Lord Jesus speaking to his own, just hours before Calvary. Not now speaking to them as representatives of the nation, that's Matthew's ministry. Representatives of Israel, where his coming as Son of Man is in view, where you have astronomical signs, you have armies gathering, you have all the clash of earth events. But what a difference in John 14. He's speaking to his own as the representatives of the church. And he said, you believe in God? They did. Believe also in me? The confidence in me. I'll give you three reasons. He said, now look, I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place. And I'm going to come again. And he said, behold, I come to take you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I will come again and receive you unto myself. There's not a word about astronomical signs. There's not a word about clashing armies. There's a stillness. There's a quietness. There is a sacredness about this. I will come again and receive you. And the word receive is the word welcome, open arms. I receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You say, is there any picture of it? There's one scripture I forgot to read with you. I'm going to refer to it now, because you know it. And that's Acts chapter 1, verses 9, 10, 11. He led his disciples out. And as he brought them to the Mount of Olives, we only learn it's the Mount of Olives afterwards, please, and I think that's important. But he led them out, and then they watched him go until a cloud received him out of their sight. Two men stand by them. You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Why have you your eyes fixed upon the heaven? Well, I might have said, we're watching our Savior go. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner. There's the emphasis. The emphasis is upon the manner of his going. In like shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. And you say, how did you men see him go? Didn't he go bodily? Yes. Didn't he go visibly to you? Yes. Didn't he go silently? Yes. What did Jerusalem know about it? Not a thing. They're engaged in a religious activity, visibly engaged. They're engaged in their political activity, busily engaged. Engaged in their social activity, busily engaged. But outside the city, a little company watch them go. The message from heaven is, this same Jesus shall soon come in like manner as you've seen him go. Now I know my brethren will dispute with me. They'll tell me this is the coming to earth. This is the coming to the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is the place from which he left. But that's not mentioned until afterward. And when he comes to the Mount of Olives, he won't come like this. He'll come with the armies of heaven. He'll come with the great attendant sounds of that mighty conqueror. He'll come as the one on the white horse, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I submit that the emphasis in this passage is in the manner of his going, and that's the manner of his coming. What will the world know about it? Nothing. The religious world will continue. What will the social world know about it? Nothing. What will the political world know about it? He'll come silently. He'll come suddenly. He'll come visibly to his own. And he's called them away. Every single one. Caught up to meet him. Brethren, that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for Jesus. But now, let me pass from the promise of the Savior. Let me dwell for a moment or two on the prospect for the sent. What will it mean for believers? There are two passages that give you the prospect for the sent. One is particularly directed to the problem of living sent. That's 1 Corinthians 15. The other problem is addressed is in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's the problem of the dead sent. The problem of the living sent in 1 Corinthians 15 is very simple. The apostle by the Spirit has shown of the resurrection patterned in Christ, one taken from out the grave. That power that was resident and displayed in that resurrection will be seen in the resurrection of sin. And the purpose will be to bring a new body. No problem there. That's all patterned upon Christ. You can follow the argument. Ah, but someone with perception will say, now, Paul, what about the living ones? Can they be taken just as they are into the kingdom? Flesh and blood inheriting the kingdom? Paul says, no. Now, wait a moment. He said, I show you a mystery. The mystery here is not having to do with the coming. It has to do with the changing. I'm going to show you something that's not been revealed up to this point. That's the word of the mystery. The word mystery. I'm going to give you the explanation of the problem that you see. And it's this. That we shall not all sleep. We'll not all die. Putting it bluntly. But we shall all be changed. Everyone. We shall all be changed. How's that? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, that's the Old Testament trump that speaks of the finished journeyings of the people of God, the pilgrimage is over. The last trump sounds. The journey is done. It's for the living, you see. And at the last trump, why, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. They'll now have a body that corruption will never touch again. That's finished. That's gone. They come out of the grave, a new body, incorruptible, fitted for that kingdom glory. Then he said, we shall be changed. The dead, incorruptibility. The living, immortality. Never dying death. Never to die. What a change. What a transforming change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. dead shall be raised incorruptible, the living dead shall be raised, the living changed. That corruptible must put on incorruption, that mortal must put on immortality, the dead and the living. And in that tremendous change, we're going to be fitted, every single one, both those who have died and those who haven't. We're going to be changed. Yes, in the words of Philippians chapter 3, that the body of our humiliation, that in which we have suffered indignities innumerable, and how the suffering since anticipates that tremendous change. Those with bodies touched with disease, touched with disablement, touched with decay, and that embraces us everyone. When Jesus comes, a mighty transforming change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, would all be changed. Incorruptibility, immortality, would be associated with the saints when Jesus comes. What a prospect. But that's the problem of the living. But what about the problem of the dying? That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You see them standing at that open grave, and you see the tear trickle down the cheek. Our loved ones, Paul, have been taken. You talk, Paul, about the resurrection. We believe that with all our heart. We believe saints will be raised. You talked about the return of the Lord Jesus to us, to his kingdom, to the glory that lies. What about them? Are they going to miss the kingdom? And Paul takes them back over the ground. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and they can put a tick after that. Now he says, I'm going to tell you this. Them also, and underline the also, please, that's important in the interpretation of the passage. Them also which sleep through Jesus. You can see them recalling their loved ones put to sleep. Them also which sleep through Jesus. Will God bring with him, that is, when he returns in kingdom glory? They'll all be there, every one. The living and the dead. That doesn't answer our question. You're telling us instead of explaining. You can almost hear the argument. And Paul says, Dad, just wait a moment. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to sorrow as those that have no hope. He said, I want you to have this before you. I'm going to explain to you by the word of the Lord how all the saints can be associated with Christ in kingdom glory. And it's like this. The Lord himself. I've got this word from the Lord. The Lord himself. Brethren, I'm perfectly willing for you to disagree with me. But I believe that word himself means himself alone. It could be a reflection. But I believe it's the stress in the sentence says the Lord alone, if we put it like that. He's coming for his own, and he's coming alone. Not with angels, not with armies, not with astronomical signs. He's stepping into the air, and the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, a descending Savior. Descend from heaven with a shout. Why, here is that commanding shout, that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Attendant will be the voice of archangel and trump of God. You can argue as to whether they related to the dead and the living. But here is the great important point. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, voice of archangel and trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Up there come. I would also believe that the dead in Christ are the dead of this dispensation, the dead in the church, belonging to Christ in that peculiar, precious way. He's dealing with this, and he's saying, now look, the dead in Christ shall rise first. then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Shall be caught up. Do you ever sit down to think about it? Shall be caught up together with them. There's resurrection. There's reunion. Yes. And there's recognition. Don't you have the slightest doubt we recognize everything. We recognize our loved ones, but we recognize others. We not need any introduction. I think I can prove that from Scripture. We not need any introduction when Jesus comes. We rise to meet him. And there'll be that reunion, and then there will be that rapture, and there'll be that meeting in the air. Did you notice in the air? You see, this is interim. This is the intervening that hasn't coming that has not been revealed in the Old Testament related to the church. Those of you who were here yesterday afternoon will know that we set out the basic program of prophetic and prophetic outline. Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. We took you through that prophecy right to the end of the 69th week unto Messiah the Prince. And we noted that accurately to the day on the 10th day of Nisan, A.D. 32. And that was the 173,880th day from the 1st of Nisan, 445 B.C. That was the Sunday morning that Christ presented himself to the nation. And what did they do? Instead of falling at his feet, they gave him a cross. They gave him a crown, but it was a crown of thorns. That was on the 14th day of Nisan, the very day the Lamb would die. God was accurate to his word to the very day. After the 69th week, shall Messiah be cut off? The 69th week ended on a Sunday. He died on a Thursday. He died outside a city wall. And he died after the 69th week. The second thing after the 69th week was the coming prince to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Generation later, Rome destroyed the city. Destroyed the sanctuary. Prophecy fulfilled. But we're in the gap between the 69th and the 70th week. Praise God. In here there came the period of grace, the preaching of the gospel. There came in Pentecost, the downcoming of the Spirit of God, the formation of the church. All the intermediate period has been the church age, not the subject of prophecy. Then you come to the close of the church age. The rapture, the Lord taking home his own church, built in the intervening period of his rejection by the nation. The program cannot start until the church is removed, and that's at the rapture. That's what we're speaking about tonight. This is why the Lord said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Take away the church. Remove the church from us. Then the Old Testament program related to a people, Israel, and the place, Jerusalem, can be taken up again. And we noticed that the 70th week begins with the signing of a covenant. That's tomorrow night's subject. That introduces the seven last years of the tribulation. But first the Lord comes. He catches away his old. He closes the age of the church. He removes her from the scene, entirely, utterly, completely. Not a hoof left behind. He takes home his own. The Lord has kept his word. The way is open for the dark days of divine judgment upon her with the removal of the church. The promise of the Savior, the prospect for the saint. And you know, we all can sing tonight, O joy, O delight. Should we go without dying? No sickness, no sadness, no tears, and no crying. When Jesus receives his own, We are waiting for him. We are expecting him. We are looking for him. He's coming back again. But wait now. Let me deal with the third part. The peril for the sinner. I'm going to take you back to Matthew 24. And I hope you're going to agree with me. I've changed my mind on this passage over the past number of years. I want you to see that the Lord is speaking of his coming in its totality. That is, he's speaking not of the two stages of his coming. He's speaking simply of his coming. And he's saying now, of that time, the date nor the hour is not known on earth. It's known only to the Father. Now keep that in mind, because that relates to the coming as one, not broken into the stages that the later scriptures will show. The coming to the air, and then the coming to the earth. He's simply looking on. He said, you can't know the day nor the hour. You needn't calculate it. Now just keep that in mind. And he's speaking of the coming of the Son of Man. Now you can't argue that Son of Man always has to do with Israel. It hasn't. It has to do with men. And that title is used in Revelation chapter 1 of the one in the midst of the churches, for the reason that he is acting as judge there. And judgment is associated with the Son of Man. But he's dealing with the coming of the Son of Man. Now he says, in the coming, as you move onward, there will be a Noah aspect to that coming. That will be indifferent. Nobody will pay any attention. Like 2 Peter chapter 3, where's the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were. The same idea. They're eating and drinking. They're marrying and giving in marriage. And so on, buying and selling. Nothing wrong with that. It's simply the indifference of man to that which is outlined in prophetic scripture. The coming of Christ right to earth. And he says that coming will take them as Noah's judgment did in his day. Suddenly, on that day in February 1656, skepticism went out of fashion when the animals marched into the ark and when the door was closed and Noah and his family went in and God closed the door. But the fact that God waited 7 days must have given man license. But then at the end of the 7 days, there came the cataclysmic crash of a terrible judgment. This wasn't just a rainstorm. This wasn't a monsoon shower. This was the opening of the windows of heaven, the breaking up of the fountains of the great deep. It was a total and absolute destruction of the cosmos. This is not any flood in a Mesopotamian valley. Put that out of your mind. This is a total cataclysmic destruction of the earth system. That ark must have gone through that cataclysm like a submarine, buried beneath the swirling waters and the earthquakes and the volcanoes and all that is associated with that dread destruction that wiped out, I submit, millions upon millions of people. Remember your 1656 years according to the chronology from creation, with men living 1,000 years, and the very simple calculation shows you the millions that were on the earth at that time when it's totally destroyed. That's the judgment aspect of it. But wait, says the Lord, before that actually burst, men were warned. Oh, you say, yes, by Noah. But wait a moment. By Enoch. Enoch said, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. You know what happened to Enoch?
He was not found.
They must have searched for him. And he was taken silently, suddenly, swiftly removed from the sea. I believe the Lord is referring to the same, pointing onward to the complete coming, but he's moving from the Noah aspect, he's moving to the Enoch aspect. And he said, look, two shall be in the field, one shall be taken. Now, I don't equate that with the verb in the previous verse, took them all away. They're totally different verbs. This verb is the verb of John 14. I will receive you unto myself, and it always and every other occasion means a welcome. I welcome. One will be welcomed, and the other left. The word left is the word abandoned, forsaken. Two in the field. Two working at the mill, grinding. One taken. The other left. Same words. Luke adds, two in the one dead. One taken. The other left. I believe the Lord is referring to the rapture as the first stage of the coming. And that's why he changes the title. Son of Man at the beginning. Watch therefore, for you know not in what hour your Lord will come. He's switching the picture. He's telling us without explaining that there is a point, there is a moment when I'll come. There'll be a division. There'll be a separation. And brethren and sisters, what a moment that will be. What a moment it will be when Jesus comes and he takes every saved one. Husband and wife, one saved, one not. One taken from the bed, the other left. Two at the mill, working. One taken, the other left. Two in the office. You look round. Your companion is gone. Swiftly, suddenly, silently. Not a wreck left behind. That's what will happen when Jesus comes. Don't you feel for poor sinners? If I wasn't saved tonight, I wouldn't sleep. I dare not sleep, because the Lord could come tonight. You think what that will mean? The time zones will be spanned. If it's midday here, on the other, at the Antipodes, it will be midnight. And then you follow the sun round. Morning in the east, evening in the west, and you find that folk commuting to work in Singapore, and suddenly on the great highways of that tremendous city, there's so many cars driverless. You think what will happen on the freeways of Los Angeles, yea, on our own roads and streets, and then think what will happen in the air. There's so many air traffic controllers saved. Many a pilot taken from behind the controls of his jumbo. There's only one airline in the world that wrote into their regulation that two believers shouldn't be on the flight deck together. And that was Pan Am. They've gone out of business. Be taken over. But that's an interesting fact. It was given me by a pilot who belonged to that company. That it's in the regulations that there shouldn't be two. You say, but some people will argue God will see to it that there won't be those things, but you forget that this is a judgment. This is a judgment upon earth. This is a judgment upon men. And there's going to be car crashes, plane crashes, train crashes. And there's going to be judgment upon judgment as controls are left without a hand upon them. And as the news flashes round the world, TV cameras and the great news media catch it up, beam it from one country to another, and each add their quota, you can understand the chaos and the consternation and the confusion. Millions disappear will be the headlines. They'll all be gone, and not one to be traced. It's almost inconceivable. We can hardly take it in. You'd send us back tonight to pray for our loved ones, that they might be gathered in, because I can't see in my New Testament any hope for a person that has heard the gospel now ever having an opportunity to trust Christ in a day to come, if the Lord should come. They have an opportunity now. You can see the picture. You can see the peril. Of course, politicians will be called to explain. They'll be in all the news media of the world. The scientists will be called in. And you know, Satan has his lie ready. He's geared up to the coming even of saints or not. All that talk of UFOs and the asteroids and the meteorites and so on, he has been gauging up matters for years. The only lie that will stand up will likely be an invasion from space. Millions snatched away to another planet, something of that nature. But men refuse to bow to the fact that God has intervened and Christ has come. There'll be plenty of theologians too. Roman Catholic Church, you remember the word to Thyatira and the last four churches? A remnant, just a remnant. I will give them the morning star. How many people saw the morning star this morning? Only a few. Out of Rome, only a few. A saved soul here and there. And the Pope will have his bulletin and his explanation and his comfort as the way opens for him to become the head of the ecumenical movement. All those fanatical evangelicals are all gone. There's no opposition now. Sardis, not the pollution of Thyatira, but the profession of Sardis. A name to live, they're dead. Protestantism, there'll be plenty of bishops and archbishops. There'll be plenty of presbyters and all the rest of it there. Name to live. And they're dead. Laodicea. Poverty. Do you remember to Sardis the Lord said, I'll come as a thief. He never comes to his own people as a thief. He only comes to sinners as a thief. Indicates most of Sardis are not saved. Of Laodicea, he said, I spew you out of my mouth. I judge that can only be at the rapture. When the whole church is repudiated, spit them up, they're left behind. Their services still go on. They meet on a Sunday morning. They'll be, in some cases, not even aware the Lord has come. Isn't that the kind of people that the Lord said, as the door is closed, and they say, Lord, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. We have prophesied in thy name. We have cast out miracles. We have cast out demons. Done miracles. The Lord said, I know you not. All the profession of Christianity left behind. Philadelphia, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast that thou hast. The Lord would come tonight. Every soul go. Link to Christ. Join to him. The sinners. Unsaved ones. Left for the dark scene. That we'll begin to describe tomorrow night. As the treaty is signed. And things move into the tribulation year. It's well tonight to be saved. Well tonight to be looking for Christ. Well tonight to be expecting him from yonder sky. Jesus is coming again. I won't take time to show how close we are, but we must be very close. The scene abroad is almost set. All that has to happen is, shall we put it dramatically, the curtain to be raised, and that will be the rapture, and the scene will be ready.
the actors standing in the wings. We'll see them tomorrow night, the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, just ready to move center stage and introduce us to the final stages of Israel. Trust that God will bless his wife. Let us pray.